right. Well, good morning. I'm so glad y'all are with us. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 13. Actually going to begin there today. This is one of those messages that, frankly, I'm not exactly sure I'll get through the whole thing today. But that's a great thing about the local church. Next Sunday is available, too. So there's no predetermined set of days that this series on Joshua is going to require. And so we're going to talk about a little bit more about what it means to move into the promised land. As you know, we've been talking for the last couple of weeks, two or three weeks, about Joshua. Alan Armstrong is preaching today at Holy Spirit Anglican Church over there. He's filling in, and he told me Friday night that he was going to be preaching today the message that we did 2 weeks ago here. So it's great. So this message of Joshua is just kind of spreading all through the city, which is a very cool thing. He said he's been chewing on it since then, and that was the message where we said, you cannot lose if you do not give up. Now, again, I have to tell you, I'm indebted to my friend Alan Wright for much of the thought of these messages. He preached the series, and so I've listened to it, and I've chewed it, and looked at it, and looked at it different ways, and then added what I felt like the Lord was giving me, and that kind of deal. So I appreciate Alan. Alan and I are Facebook friends, and I've sent him a Facebook message he hasn't responded to yet. And I said, Alan, you know, listen, preaching this message, this series, and it's going really well. But I guess I should have told you first that I was going to preach it, so you could have warned me that as soon as you start preaching messages like you cannot lose if you don't give up, you begin to be presented with lots of opportunity to give up. How many of you have found that since we started this series that all hell has come against you in the last 2 weeks? Yeah, a number of us. Here's, you know, I'm telling you, there are reasons why preachers don't preach very powerful messages sometimes, because it's just a lot easier to coast along in the wilderness, frankly. But sometimes you start looking at how, at the truth of not giving up, and how the truth that the promised land is a battleground, it's a place of fighting. The wilderness was a place of ease, and we're going to look at that a little bit today. But when you begin to see that the reason you're in battles in your life, the reason you're fighting battles is because you're actually trying to take the land that God has said He has given you. And you have to fight, you have to defeat the enemy. You got to throw the enemy out of the land God has given you. When you begin to do that, you begin to find that that's where the adventure of life begins. And sometimes adventure is not very fun. And so you begin to, some of us, I know I've been getting calls and talking with people and I've experienced myself, maybe I've just become more aware of the opportunities to battle. But this week has been weird, been a roller coaster week. You know, we had great meetings, great times with people, and yet at the same time, I've offended people, I've offended myself. You know, I mean, it's just amazing, just kind of an up and down sort of deal. And every time I turn around, I'm reminded, okay, I can't lose if I don't give up. last week we talked about the truth that Moses is dead. That often, and these are online, if you haven't listened to them yet, I encourage you to catch up, but the truth that God's most inspirational, motivational speech that starts out the book of Joshua begins with the phrase, Moses is dead. But the implication is, Joshua, you're not. And now it's your time to move on. Now, one of the challenges of life, you know, it's interesting. I began to think this week, too, about one of my favorite passages in John 11, where Lazarus dies and the disciples are thinking he's just, you know, he's just asleep because Jesus said that, used that metaphor. It says, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, when Jesus said Lazarus is dead, it wasn't the same thing as God saying Moses is dead. So sometimes we have to, sometimes one of the hardest things in life, everybody, is for us to distinguish when something dies in our life, when it's a vision, when it's a dream, when it's a plan, or maybe it's a person, whatever it is, sometimes the hardest thing is for us to distinguish, is God saying Moses is dead or Lazarus is dead? if he's saying Moses is dead, that means, okay, now get on with your assignment. There's more to come. If he's saying Lazarus is dead, often that's, okay, now wait for the resurrection. Sometimes we have to determine and let the Holy Spirit determine in us if the death of a dream or the death of a vision or the death of a plan or a fantasy or the way we always thought it would be or those kinds of things, is if that has died, is that Moses or Lazarus? Sometimes we let Lazarus die hoping for a resurrection. And frankly, since we don't really control that resurrection, either way we say, okay, that's died. Father, I trust you. Now, if you raise it up, I'll receive it. If you don't, I'll go on. But y'all, that's where many of us live there all the time. We have to continue to look at our lives. Now, here's one thing I want us to get that I hope we'll begin to get today, and that is, as we're talking about taking the promised land, it's too easy for us just to relegate all this, you know, taking the promises God has given me, taking the land and living in the fullness of what God has promised. It's too easy for us to look at all that just in terms of our own personal struggles. Well, for me, you know, the promised land then becomes, I'm out of debt and I have make enough money to live on and my children are all walking with Jesus. Well, sometimes we think, and it is that, and I think often we have to start there. So, listen, I am completely okay with, as we go through these truths, if you listen to these messages, if you apply it on the level of your personal level of your personal battles and the giants in the land and living in the fullness of what God has for you and your family, that is an awesome thing. However, I pray that in maturity, God will move us beyond that so that we see that the promised land that God has promised is not just about us. Because again, guys, we have to disentangle the gospel from the American dream. You gotta understand, Jesus did not come and give his life for you just so that you could live comfortably. In fact, most often he was calling people to give up their comforts to be his disciple. So please don't, let's not misunderstand. We're not trying to give you here a 12-week plan for having a nice life. You know, courage to not give up, and as soon as you go through that battle, then you're done. Now, we're talking about a lifelong thing, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment, identifying, spying out the promised land. What we're talking about, though, guys, the promised land is so much bigger than just our level of living. It includes cities being transformed. It includes economies coming up under godly principles and being influenced by godly people. It includes all the what we've called the seven kingdoms, the marketplace and business, economics, government, household, family realms, all of these things being transformed by the love and power of God in the presence of His Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Romans that the land that Abraham was promised is now our inheritance, and it actually is the whole world. See, it's not just one little strip of land in the Middle East. The inheritance in the new covenant becomes the whole world. And so that means more than just taking over countries. You understand that? What it means is the gospel, the good news of Jesus and His kingdom being available to set us free from the stranglehold of darkness and sin in our lives and in the lives of people we encounter all over the world. That stranglehold has been broken by the light and the love of Jesus that is now available to set the captive free, to bind up the brokenhearted, to lift up the downtrodden, to preach the good news to the poor. All of this is available now. Now, guys, that is taking the land. You understand? It's more than just, okay, how can my life get easier? Now, it does apply on those levels, so please, absolutely. Man, wherever you fight a battle, understand you're taking the promised land. But let's let the Lord grow us past that level of what affects me personally into taking the land, expanding and reaching the kingdom of God in streams of white light into every darkened corner of the world. Okay? All right. I'm going to show you this. Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. I'm just going to show you real quick some of the promises. of why the promised land is a promised land. It was the land that God promised to Abraham. Part of the Abrahamic covenant, verse 15 of Genesis 13. For I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. Turn over to chapter 15. And the land here gets defined, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River. The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, and Termites. No, I just threw the last one in. All right, so God defines the parameters, the borders of the land there. Now, turn over to Joshua chapter 1. What I want to do today, at least begin... this Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. It is the sixth book of your Bible there. We're still in chapter 1. You believe that? Third week, we're in chapter 1. What we want to do today is talk a little bit more about what the promised land looks like, because very often the promised land is not what you think it is. I mean, if I say to you now, God has a promised land to give you for you to move into in fullness and victory, and He wants you to move into the promised land, we can all say yes and nod and amen. But what you're imagining the promised land to be may not actually be what your promised land is. So let's look at that for just a moment. All right. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Look at this. I want you to see what he repeats three times. First, in verse 6, be strong and courageous. For you will distribute the land I swore to your fathers to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to carefully observe the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to recite it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In the Hebrew language, if you want to emphasize something, the greatest way you can, you say it three times. And so if you want to describe something as holy, and yet you want to say it is the holiest that it can ever be, you want to give the superlative description, you say it's holy, holy, holy. Well, here in these verses, you see God saying three times to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Now, what's interesting is with that command, there are three promises that go along with it. And the promise is inherent in the command. Listen, the promise of God cannot be separated from the command, be strong and courageous. So he says, be strong and of good courage. Be courageous. Now, we all know courage is not, you know, courage. We know what the Cowardly Lion says about courage, but courage is not no fear. You know it. You remember the no fear decals from years ago? I love the ones from South Alabama that said, "Ain't scared." Ain't scared. You know, courage is not having fear. Some of you heard this story. My favorite, Dudley Hall, says that one of the first times he heard someone talk about the prophetic, and he realized it wasn't the prophetic, it wasn't someone saying, thus saith the Lord, was in a church service, and people were having words from God, you know, words of knowledge, and one man stood up, and he said, thus saith the Lord, I know you're scared. Sometimes I get scared myself. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's not God. God don't get scared. But courage for us is not the absence of fear. Courage is action in the face of fear. It's action while fear is present. See, it's defeating that. And so God says, be strong and of good courage because I have already given you the land. The land is yours. He doesn't even say, be strong and of good courage so that maybe I'll give you the land. He doesn't say, Joshua, if you fight hard enough and good enough, maybe I'll give you the land. I'll think about giving it to you. He says, no, fight, be strong and of good courage because the land is already yours. It's promised to you. See, the promise is in the command. Then he says, be strong and of good courage, and you will succeed. Success is inherent in the command. Then he says, be strong and of good courage, because I'm with you. The presence of God is inherent in the command. Guys, listen. When God says to you, any time in your life when you are called to be strong and courageous for God and for His kingdom to take the promised land of victory and fullness in your life, it is because God has already promised you a land. He's already bought a land for you to inherit. He has already said you will be successful. Now, I'm not talking about the American dream measure of success, okay? I'm talking about God's measure of success in your life, which has more to do with righteous living and the advancement of the kingdom than anything else. But he says, be strong and of good courage because I am with you. Guys, that's not going to change. He's with you. So, the promise is inherent in the command. Okay, your promised land may not be what you think it is. Remember, your promised land is your battleground. Now, that doesn't sound very comforting. Because for those of us who've been waiting for a promised land, you see, we look at when we imagine the promised land of our lives, we look ahead to when everything is smooth, right? What we're doing is we're kind of looking ahead, and if you looked at it in terms of Israel's history, the promised land is the golden era of David and Solomon's reign. When nobody came against them, they were fine, they kind of ruled everything. Well, why don't you open your Bible and start read about David and Solomon's reign, and you'll find it was not a reign without wars. It was not a reign, an era without conflict. But there is a difference we're going to get to in just a little bit. But what it is, sometimes when we think about the promised land, we imagine utopia, right? We think about getting to that place in our lives where all the battles are over and where I have no more trouble, no more pain. That's one of the reasons why culturally and popularly we have equated the promised land with heaven. We've said, well, when I cross Death's River and I get to the promised land. No, no, no. Listen, let's just go over this briefly one more time. You know, Egypt represents our life without Christ. Egypt is when the people of God were in slavery. They were in bondage to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians. And in that bondage, they cried out for a deliverer because they could not deliver themselves. And God chose Moses, whose name means drawn out, because he was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter to raise in the palace. He called him to draw out the people of God from Egypt and to be their deliverer. And he sent 10 supernatural plagues on the Egyptians to break their will and to cause them to give up the people of God and let them go free. The last one was so devastating that the Egyptians said, please just leave our land. And the way that the Israelites avoided that devastating plague of the death of the firstborn son in the house was they were told, this judgment, the judgment that comes on Egypt will not come on you if you kill this lamb at twilight and you put the lamb's blood on your doorpost. And so they were delivered from judgment and delivered out of bondage by the blood of the lamb. Now, they were delivered out of bondage in order to go to a land that had been promised. Where was it promised? We just read that. In Genesis, God promised Abraham, and he even said to Abraham, if you read that, he even said, listen, your descendants are going to be slaves in a land that's not their own for 400 years. That was Egypt. So then they're going to go and they're going to inherit this land that I've promised to you and your descendants. All right, so they're going to the promised land, the land that's been promised. And God said, it's a great land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's great fruit in the land. We saw the description in Numbers a couple of weeks ago where the spies who went out in the wilderness, they went out to spy out the land to see if it really is good land. They came back and they said, yes, man, milk and honey flow everywhere. I mean, in other words, there's so many cows and bees, you can't throw a rock without hitting one. So, which again, does not sound like good news for all those many bees. But there's lots of honey, and so that's a good thing. All right, so there's lots of cattle, there's lots of honey, and it says that they carry grapes, clusters of grapes, on poles between two men. Grapes as big as basketballs. Oh, yeah. So yeah, that's a big old jar of jelly right there. So they carry those things. And they said, yes, the fruit of the land is incredible. Said, but the people who occupy it are big and scary. And we were grasshoppers in their sight, and we were in ours too. They said, we can't take the land. 10 of the 12 spies came back with that report. The other two, Joshua and Caleb, said, are you crazy? They said, we saw how great the land is. That's our land. Let's go take it. In fact, Joshua and Caleb said, I love this. They said, we're going to go in there and we will devour them. I love that. They said, we're going to go in there and see the, yeah, we saw the same giants you saw. We're going to chew them up and spit them out. Why? Because God has already said that land is ours. I don't care who lives on it. I don't care how big the enemy is. I don't care how intimidating it is. That land is ours, and doggone it, we're taking it. What in the world are y'all afraid of? So Joshua and Caleb then were focused on the benefits of living in the land. They were not intimidated by the enemy that was already there. Okay, now we've talked about the bad thing of focusing on the enemy and being discouraged. That's how you get discouraged. Your courage is taken away. You get encouraged. You get courage given to you when you focus on the fruit and the God who said he would give it to you. All right. So, for example, let's look at this. We talk about what is the promised land. You know, you can go to, it's nice sometimes to go to weddings. I've done lots of weddings. Every now and then you can go to a wedding where you see all the family has come in and you've got grandparents. Everybody's clamoring on the stage, you know, for a picture. And you've got grandparents and then six or seven grown children and they've all produced grandchildren and everybody's there dressed in tuxes and nice dresses, you know, and it looks great. And you see that picture and you just get a tear come to your eyes. Wow, that's the promised land. See, and Marianne and I, we had four children. Love them all dearly. They are awesome. And if I looked ahead to that stage, I might have said, you know what? It might cause you to say, man, I wish we'd had more so that one day we could have all that because that's the promised land. Listen, if I could just jump to the stage where all our kids are grown and walking with Jesus and self-sufficient and providing for their families and they've already produced grandchildren, let's do that. But in order to get from here to there, I don't have the energy to change one more diaper or to stop another fight or to worry about curfew. You know what I mean? You just think about, I love the line at the end of Father of the Bride 2 with Steve Martin where he's older and had a little baby and he sees his oldest child going off, newly married and going off or going to have a baby and going off a new career. And he says, when I think about the next 21 years, I just get tired. Now, some of you have felt that way along with me. But see, we think the promised land is when it's all worked out and everybody's achieved the end. Guys, that's not the promised land. That's the fruit of the promised land. The promised land is getting there. The promised land is the children in your home who need you and love you, and it's wiping, you know, chocolate fingerprints off your new couch. The promised land is dealing with the one who just got sick and threw up their spaghetti dinner on your new carpet. You understand? This, not that that's happened, Samuel, but he was little, though, not recently. So, But the thing is, guys, listen, all those things, those battles, that's what makes up the promised land. Why? Because it's the victory. Watch. It's the experience of overcoming that proves God has given you the land. Amen. See, it's when you fight, when you go through those battles, when you put yourself last so that your family can come first. That's the promised land. And later you get to enjoy the fruit of the promised land. And there's fruit all along the way as well. But listen, the promised land is not when all the fighting is done. The promised land is the adventure that goes on in the middle of it because you're overcoming, you're overcoming, you're overcoming. And every time you overcome, you know that God is with you. Every time you overcome, you know that you will have success. Every time you overcome, you know that the land he's promised is already yours. See, guys, that's living in the promised land. That's the land we're called to take. That's the life we're called to live. All right. It's like looking at, you remember a few weeks ago, John and Norma Dodd, who usually are right here, but they had their 60th anniversary a couple months ago. You remember that? And we look at John and Norma, and we see 60 wonderful years, godly man. I mean, and he's as in love with her now as he was that first day. And we see him taking care of her. She has Alzheimer's, but she comes and she claps and she loves and she kisses. And we see all that and we say, man, that's the promised land. Well, that's the fruit of the promised land. See, the promised land is the husband and wife who have lived together now for 60 years and have fought together and have laughed together and have cried together and have raised the children together and have gone on vacations together and have disagreed and have made up. See, it's the overcoming. It's the winning in the battles. That's the promise. What we see is the fruit. See, so it doesn't do us any good to say, boy, if I could just only get there. Y'all listen, one thing we learned last week, talking about Moses is dead, here's one thing for sure. Yesterday is over. You can't go back to it. Listen, even if it was good, you can't go back to it. You can't go back to it. If it was good, if it was bad, yesterday is just gone. Tomorrow ain't here yet. Tomorrow's never going to be here. You understand? I mean, I know sometimes life really feels that way. But tomorrow will never be here. You know, it's kind of like the you go to El Chico and you see the sign painted on the wall that says, free beer tomorrow. So anytime you ask for it, not that I have, but I understand people, I've ministered to many people who would do that. So, but you know, you go in and tomorrow never comes. Yeah, listen, all you have is where you are today. That's what you have. And so the overcoming then, what we think is the promised land is not the promised land. But there's a big difference we're going to get to here in just a moment. There's lots of hope for this. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like winning the lottery. Now, we don't have the lottery in Alabama. But we might as well because we're so close to Florida. So many people here I know go get lottery tickets. Listen. I'm not going to get down here for lottery tickets. I can help save you some money. You are not going to win. Now, it's partly my fault that you're not going to win. Because they say, you know, one in, what, 10 million people are going to win the lottery. And I know somebody who won the Texas State Lottery. So if they say, if I'm one of the 10 million people that I know who are going to win the lottery, I'm afraid that you're included in that 10 million. And one of us has already won it. So the odds are against you. You understand? But it might save you some money. However, you know, I'm not gonna say it's a sin issue. I'm just saying you just listen to the Lord about that. But what happens is people win the lottery, but here's what they found in studying people who win the lottery. How many of you have seen these studies about people who blow it all, lose it all in just a short time? It's because people are catapulted overnight into a place of incredible financial success, and yet they haven't gone through the character development to earn that success. And so a lifetime of, listen, you can be catapulted into great financial success overnight, but a lifetime of developing mentalities that rule your life is not changed overnight. Those things aren't changed. Let me read you a couple of stories about how this happens. See, these are people who thought, if I can win the lottery, that's my promised land. See, if I can win the lottery, all my problems are solved. Here's one. For a lot of people, winning the lottery is the American dream. But for many lottery winners, the reality is more like a nightmare. Winning the lottery isn't always what it's cracked up to be, says Evelyn Adams, who won the New Jersey lottery not just once, but twice. 1985 and 1986, to the tune of $5.4 million. Today, the money is all gone, and Adams lives in a trailer. I won the American dream, but I lost it too. It was a very hard fall. It's called rock bottom, says Adams. Everybody wanted my money. Everybody had their hand out. I never learned one simple word in the English language. No. I wish I had the chance to do it all over again. I'd be much smarter about it now, says Adams, who also lost money at the slot machines in Atlantic City. See, we're talking about a lifetime of developing mentalities that rule your life. Okay. I was a big-time gambler, admits Adams. I didn't drop $1 million, but it was a lot of money. I made mistakes. Some I regret, some I don't. I'm human. I can't go back now, so I just go forward one step at a time. Living on food stamps, William Bud Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery in 1988, but now lives under Social Security. Now listen, $16.2 million in 1988, but now lives on his Social Security. I wish it had never happened. It was totally a nightmare, says Post. A former girlfriend successfully sued him for a share of his winnings. It wasn't his only lawsuit. A brother was arrested for hiring a hitman to kill him, hoping to inherit a share of the winnings. Other siblings pestered him until he agreed to invest in a car business and a restaurant in Sarasota, Florida, two ventures that brought no money back and further strained his relationship with his siblings. Post even spent time in jail for firing a gun over the head of a bill collector. Now, you understand this is a guy who won $16.2 million. Within a year, he was $1 million in debt. Post admitted he was both careless and foolish, trying to please his family. He eventually declared bankruptcy. Now he lives quietly on $450 a month and food stamps. I'm tired. I'm over 65 years old. I just had a serious operation for a heart aneurysm. Lotteries don't mean nothing to me, says Post. Willie Hurt of Lansing, Michigan, won $3.1 million in 1989. 2 years later, he was broke and charged with murder. His lawyer says Hurt spent his fortune on a divorce and crack cocaine. Charles Riddle of Belleville, Michigan, won $1 million in 1975. Afterward, he got divorced, faced several lawsuits, and was indicted for selling cocaine. Missourian Janita Lee won $18 million in 1993. Lee was generous to a variety of causes, giving to politics, education, and the community. But according to published reports, 8 years after winning, Lee had filed for bankruptcy with only $700 left in two bank accounts and no cash on hand. One Southeastern family won $4.2 million in the early 90s. They bought a huge house and had succumbed to repeated family requests for help in paying off debts. The house, cars, and relatives ate the whole pot. 11 years later, the couple is divorcing, the house is sold, and they have to split what is left of the lottery proceeds. The wife got a very small house. The husband has moved in with the kids. Even the life insurance they bought ended up getting cashed in. It was not the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, says their financial advisor. I love this. At the end of this article on MSNBC, it gives you a link to another article. It says, for more information on dealing with a sudden change in your fortunes, read, you're suddenly rich? Bummer. See, people think that if I can just come into a lot of money, I'll be in the promised land. Because the promise, that's, you know, that may be the fruit of a promised land, but that ain't the promised land. See, the promised land includes the battles, the overcoming, the character development gets there. See, here's the thing. The Israelites were delivered from Egypt by the blood of the land. Watch. And they were to go into the promised land. But God had designed that between the two, that they would go through a wilderness. Now, the reason for the wilderness was for them to develop their character and to learn how to trust God, the God who had delivered them. And you know why they got hungry? It was because they were to use that hunger to drive them into the land of milk and honey. See, the hunger was not supposed to be just satisfied in the wilderness. They got hungry and started complaining. But God is saying, listen, the reason I wanted you to hungry is because when you got to the edge of the promised land, I wanted you to be ready and ravenous to go in and take it. Be hungry. But be hungry for all that God has promised for you. Don't be hungry for whatever little bit can come your way and satisfy you in your life. So the wilderness was to be used to develop character. The story of the Old Testament is who gets the land. But the ultimate substance is about who will inherit the real spiritual territory of the earth and who takes over the world with the love of Jesus. All right. Now, our goal is to move out of a wilderness mentality into a promised land mentality. So let me give you just a few principles about that. First of all, remember we said about yesterday's over? Here's the thing. The Israelites wanted to go back. If you read in the book of Numbers, they got together and they said, well, they got so miserable in the wilderness. They said, why would God deliver us from Egypt? Why, it would have been better just to die there or even to die here instead of going into the promised land and dying there. They were just determined to die somewhere. And so they're saying, listen, why can't we just, let's just go back to Egypt. The problem, though, is you can't go back to Egypt. You know one thing that kept them from going back to Egypt? The Red Sea. Listen, God doesn't open Red Seas for people going backwards. Don't imagine God's going to open the Red Sea in your life and create miracles for you to go back into slavery, to go back into bondage, to go back into dead religion, to go back into misery, to go back into the ease of a worldly lifestyle, to go back into a time where you could ignore Him comfortably. Listen, God doesn't open up Red Seas for people going backwards. So you can't go back. Listen, here's what the wilderness is. You ready? I'm going to give you a definition of it. The wilderness is where you are. It's the place you are when you want to go back, but you can't go back. And you can go forward, but you won't go forward. Now, does that sound familiar? Either for you or somebody that you love. I'll repeat that. The wilderness is the place you are when you want to go back, but you can't go back. And you can go forward, but you won't go forward. And if you live in that place of just settling, that's the wilderness. See, the thing is, you can go forward, but you won't go forward. And if you won't go forward, the one reason why you will not go forward is fear. Which is why God said to Joshua three times in three verses, Joshua, don't be afraid. Be strong. Be courageous. In other words, listen, it's almost like this. In fact, he said, be strong and courageous. It's almost like this. He's like, he's saying, it's okay to be afraid, but don't let your fear make your decisions for you. Don't let your fear rule your life. Guys, I've seen this in revival. I haven't been able to be at revival much this year because of sickness and being out of town, but I've seen this when it comes to people wanting to experience more of God. They can see a promise. Like they see the fruit of people who are hearing God. They see the fruit of people who are enjoying God. And they're seeing miracles. And they have peace like they never had. They have joy like they never had. And they see that fruit. And they say, man, I want to get into that promised land out of this wilderness of dead religion. But often they're stopped because of their fear. They're afraid. Well, what if God knocks me down? What if? The thing is, what if I get embarrassed? What if my friends criticize me because they say I'm going too charismatic or Pentecostal or whatever it is? Listen, often fear keeps us out of the promised land of just experiencing more of God. It isn't sin to have fear in your life like that. It becomes sin when we let that fear make our decisions for us. You understand? I'm telling you, everybody, that's when you choose to live in the wilderness. All right. I'm going to read a couple of quotes here from Screwtape Letters. I love this because, how many of you have read Screwtape Letters? Good. Yeah, I think it's still required or available in most public schools. It's a book by C.S. Lewis, and it's an allegory, and basically it's written from an uncle, Uncle Screwtape, who is like a chief demon, and it's letters from him to his nephew, Wormwood, who is a lesser demon who is in charge of a certain young man that they're trying to keep him from becoming a Christian, and then he gets saved. And so Wormwood gets rebuked by Uncle Screwtape, but now it becomes management. Now, okay, now that he's gotten saved, we've lost him, but maybe we can keep him from being effective. And so I'm going to read you a couple of these quotes, but I want you to get this picture of the kind of life they want this guy to lead. But remember, as I read this, this is from a chief demon to a lesser demon, basically, and it's an incredible allegory. So when he talks about the enemy, who's his enemy? It's Jesus, our friend. So remember that perspective. And he says this. He's writing a letter to his nephew, and he says, talking about different people, he says, all these, as I find from the record office, are thoroughly reliable people, steady, consistent scoffers and worldlings who, without any spectacular crimes, are progressing quietly and comfortably towards our Father's house. See, what they want is people who, without committing any spectacular crimes, they want people just to progress quietly and comfortably towards Satan's house. And now he's addressing the young man that Wormwood is supposedly trying to oversee here, keep from getting saved. This guy's starting to think about what he's done wrong in his life. And so Screwtape's trying to give him advice. He says, Well, while he thinks that, we do not have to contend with the explicit repentance of a definite, fully recognized sin, but only with his vague, though uneasy, feeling that he hasn't been doing very well lately. This dim uneasiness needs careful handling. If it gets too strong, it may wake him up and spoil the whole game. On the other hand, if you suppress it entirely, which, by the by, the enemy will probably not allow you to do, we lose an element in the situation which can be turned to good account. If such a feeling is allowed to live, but not allowed to become irresistible and flower into real repentance, it has one invaluable tendency. It increases the patient's reluctance to think about the enemy. He says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic, or the enemy wants him to be a pupil. And then this guy gets saved. Okay, and so he talks to him about when he got saved. And so the uncle says this. He said, there was a sudden clearing of his eyes, was there not? As he saw you for the first time and recognized the part you had had in him and knew that you had it no longer. Just think and let it be the beginning of your agony. What he felt at that moment, as if a scab had fallen from an old sore, as if he were emerging from a hideous shell-like tatter, as if he shuffled off for good and all a defiled, wet, clinging garment. He saw not only them, he saw him. This animal, this thing begotten in a bed, could look on him. What is blinding and suffocating fire to you is now cool light to him, is clarity itself, and wears the form of a man. Yeah, see, listen, the enemy's plan is to keep people, listen, this place of wilderness where you want to go back, you can't go back, where you can go forward, but you won't go forward, that since the day you gave your heart to Christ, that is the place where Satan wants you to live. Since the day you got saved, if he couldn't keep you from getting saved, he can certainly try to keep you in the wilderness where you will not go forward. Why? Because in that place, you are no threat to his kingdom. In that place, you will not make a difference. In that place, you will not make a sound that makes him tremble. In that place of able to go forward but not going forward out of fear, if you live in that place, he doesn't have to worry about you at all. That's why the wilderness is a place of relative ease. Because he's got no... Listen, he just assumed you'd be comfortable there. Don't fight any battles, nothing to overcome. Stay there because that's what you want. All right, let me give you a couple of principles here. Principle number one about the promised land. The wilderness is a low risk and low reward place. The promised land is a high risk and high reward place. The high reward of what Jesus called life abundant. The safety of the wilderness leads to death. Mark 8:35, Jesus said something like this, whoever wants to play it safe and hold on to his life will lose it. But whoever is willing to lose his life for my sake will find it. Here's wilderness in marriage. We talked about the beautiful 60-year marriage. You know, the temptation in marriage is not to talk about the difficult thing. The temptation in marriage is not to fight. Why? Because if something gets difficult, you have to talk about it. Well, if we start talking about it, what if we get into a fight? And if we get into a fight, what if it becomes a full-blown argument? And then a full-blown argument, what if we just really get mad at each other? And so you begin to play that out, and you say, you know what, it'd just be easier not to talk about it. And so you choose not to talk about the difficult thing. Well, you know what you get after 20 years of not talking about the difficult things? You get two people who don't know each other. You get two people who don't talk about anything. You get two people who live completely separate lives. Listen, the promised land involves fighting about stuff. Having a fair fight. It involves making up. It involves knowing one another. If you ever see, listen, you ever see a 60-year-old married couple who are sitting at a restaurant and they're leaning across the table and talking like newlyweds, you know why? It's because they have already fought through that stuff. See, and that's the fruit of the promised land. Guys, I'm telling you, the temptation in all of our relationships is not to confront the hard stuff. Why? Because that's just easier. But you, listen, if you don't do it, you never get the fruit of the promised land. All right. Principle number two, the wilderness is comfortable and familiar. The promised land is uncomfortable and continually changes. Now, guys, we're not talking... Certainly, can I say this? There are certain things in our lives that need to be done the same way all the time, right? I mean, for instance, I don't go into our finance team meetings every month and say, hey, everybody, I know that we usually keep track of our finances with these. Well, let's just do something different this month. You know, certain things want to be done certain ways. You know, we had a pilot friend of ours in Texas who said that the key to being a successful pilot is to have the same number of landings that you do takeoffs. You know, you don't want to be on a plane and come, you know, the captain says,
we're going in for a descent. Normally we land with the landing gear down, but I think we're going to try something different today.
See, certain things you want done the same way every time. Okay, so we understand that. However, if you try to order your whole life like that, in predictabilities, you're going to miss it because the promised land... invites change. It is continually changing. You know, they didn't, when the children of Israel went in the promised land, every army they fought was different. Every people, every tribe, everybody they had to throw out of the land, some were small, some were big, they were all different. They had to deal with them different ways. It required different strategies. It required them to get revelation from God before every battle so that they could overcome the way He had designed them to. Deuteronomy 1:6, you have to look at it, but Moses is kind of recounting their time in the wilderness. And basically what he says is, here's what the wilderness is. Bob Mumford says this too. Here's what the wilderness is. The wilderness is going around the same mountain again and again and again. In Deuteronomy 1:6, you see Moses saying, I remember when we were camped at Mount Horeb, and one time God said, you can see this, God says, you have camped at this mountain long enough. Break camp and move on. Guys, I'm telling you, the promised land means hearing God say, you've been running around this same mountain long enough. Break camp and get on with it. You know, it's kind of like going around that same mountain. Here's kind of what we're like. For us, it's like watching fish, like a goldfish in a goldfish bowl. You know, because have you ever done that? You ever felt sorry for fish in an aquarium? That they just can't go anywhere else, can't see anything else. It's like seeing a goldfish go around a bowl. But here's a great thing. You see this goldfish, and you watch it, and the goldfish is going, and there's a mermaid. Well, there's a treasure chest. There's a sunken ship. And it goes around, and, well, there's a mermaid. And we think, oh, my God, how boring is that? Good news, though. Scientists have determined, I don't know how they determine this, but a goldfish's short-term memory, as if it has a long-term memory, the goldfish's short-term memory span is like 3 seconds, which is awesome, but it takes about 5 seconds to go around the bowl. So the goldfish goes around the bowl, and it says, ah, mermaid, treasure chest, sunken ship. It comes around, and now, boom, it's forgotten everything. Whoa, a mermaid! A treasure chest! Oh, sunken ship! Gold mermaid. So you got. That's okay for them. Listen, our memories are longer than that. We were not designed to go around the same mountains in our lives, fighting those same battles, eating that same food again and again and again. Guys, you're designed and called to break camp and move on. Yeah. But if you're afraid to go forward, it's easier to go around the same mountain. Listen, Husbands, if you find yourselves having the same arguments with your wife again and again and again and have for years, somebody needs to, I'm not saying move on from the marriage, I'm just saying on that issue, somebody needs to grow past their position on that issue. You see what I'm saying? It's time just to, let's not fight the same, go around the same mountain again. If you find yourself doing that and you're dizzy, stop and get some victory in that. All right. Principle number three, last one. The wilderness is a place of ease, but not rest. The promised land is a place of rest, but not ease. Last passage, turn to Hebrews chapter 3 real quick, and we're going to close with this. Hebrews chapter 3. I'll say it again. The wilderness is a place of ease, but not rest. The promised land is a place of rest, but not ease. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews 3, the writer of the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, and we're going to read that quote here. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion on the day of testing, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. Now, why? Why was he provoked? Remember the story. Their rebellion was this. They refused to go into the promised land. Because of fear, they let fear make their decision about what they would do. All right. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Now, what did they physically not enter? The promised land. So what is God calling the promised land? Rest. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But watch, encourage each other daily. Well, it's still called today. So that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. So what are we called to do with each other? Encourage. See, just like God said to Joshua, be encouraged. Guys, our calling is to give courage to one another. So that as we go through this, if somebody you know calls you and says, man, listen, this is just too hard. I got the battles to fight. I feel like giving up. How do you encourage them? Hey, listen, I know what you're going through, or I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how hard it is, but I can tell you one thing. You cannot lose if you don't give up. See, we remind one another, you cannot lose if you don't give up. We encourage one another. We bring the truth to one another that says, man, the promised land is a place of battles. The reason you're in these battles is because you are taking the land. Man, God bless you, you're my hero. Man, I want to be like you. You're in there taking the land. I know you're fighting hard, but I'm telling you, you can't lose if you don't give up. God's already promised it to you. It's not just the fruit. I mean, you're in the promised land now. And in that promised land, you get your rest. Watch this. Keep going in Hebrews. Look at verse 16. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all who came out of Egypt under Moses? In other words, didn't they already see what God had done? And who was he provoked with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And who did he swear to that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, chapter 4, while the promise to enter his rest remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it. For we also have received the good news just as they did. But the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with what he has said. So I swore in my anger that they will not enter my rest. Okay, now, so what's all this saying? Here's what this is telling us. The promised land is a place of rest. How many of you know this? If you want to know the difference here between peace and rest, you know, in the wilderness they had peace. They weren't fighting, but they were never at rest. If you try this, just why don't you just, you know, find a time in your life where you got about 8 or 10 conflicts going on and big problems you have to be solving and that people are waiting on you to solve, and go on vacation. Go on vacation in the middle of conflict at your job and see how well you rest. So you may be laying out by the pool or out by the beach, and your body might be acting like you're on vacation, but your mind is worrying because you're worrying about these things, and it's just swirling around trying to figure this stuff out. Listen, you can be at peace but not be at rest. You understand? You can outwardly be taking time off and not be rest. Listen, the wilderness is a place of ease but not rest. The promised land is a place of rest, not necessarily ease. You might have to fight. You might have to overcome. But I'm telling you, that is where in your heart, in your spirit, you find rest. You know what brings you rest? Here it is. It's these three promises inherent in the command. Be strong and of good courage, because I've already given you the land. You can rest. The land is not up for grabs. It's already got your name on it. Be strong and of good courage, because you will succeed at what I've given you. That your failure is not an option. It's not even an alternative. You won't fail. You're going to succeed in what God has given you. And number three, be strong and of good courage, because I am with you. Guys, do you understand? That's where the rest comes from. The rest doesn't come from not going forward. The rest comes from taking on the battles and knowing that God is with you. And let me just encourage you today. And I hope that as we go on, we'll get more clarification from the Lord on what your promised land looks like. You know, it's almost like there are a lot of different things that can apply to the promised land. You know, there's a promised land in your finances, probably a promised land in your marriage, your family, your career, a promised land for the church, a promised land in your city. Lots of things that we'll put in that category of the promised land. I'm telling you guys, God has really been working this in me more and more lately. That I just keep coming back to this thing. I cannot lose if I don't give up. I cannot lose if I don't give up. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to, you know, I don't know how many battles I have to fight, you know, to enjoy all the fertile, all the enemy is gone. But I don't want to quit at the next to the last one. You know, I'm just not going to give up. So I just want to encourage you today, everybody. God is saying to His church, be strong, be of good courage. Stop going around the same mountain. Listen, get out of the place where you want to go back and you can't go back. You can go forward, but you won't go forward. God is saying, in that place, you will die. The wilderness is a place of death. Yes, we have nothing to lose. You understand? We got nothing to lose by all of us picking up and going forward. We got nothing to lose by breaking camp and forgetting our fear and moving forward and taking the land that God has given us. So I'm just encourage you, whatever it is in your life right now, and we're going to be talking toward the end of this series about overcoming fear, some really incredible things there. But whatever it is that's been holding you back, cut those cords, man. Break camp. Let's go in and take it, okay? Don't be afraid of the battle. Let's just go in. Let's overcome by the blood of the land and possess and inherit the land that He's already given us. He's waiting for us. The fruit is there. The fruit is good, but it's not just for the fruit. I'm telling you, the land is yours to take. Amen. Stand up with me if you would. You know, I just sense among us, you know, we've only been talking about this 3 weeks now, but I just sense a level of courage rising. I can feel it. I feel it in me. I feel it in you. I just sense this level of courage, this level of determination rising in us that says, we will not be stopped. You know, it makes me want to just sing Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. I'm telling you, it makes courage rise up in you. See, these are truths. Here's what's happening, everybody. God is causing us to be encouraged. He's causing courage to rise up in us. The courage that says, the enemy's looking smaller and smaller to me now. Every day that I remind myself that I cannot lose, the enemy's ahead, they start to shrink in my sight. Because I see how big my God is. And I cannot lose. So allow the Lord just to let that swell up in you. Father, right now, in this time, Lord, I pray that you would deposit courage where there has been none, that you would multiply and increase courage. Father, there are those of us in this room that have allowed fear to keep us out of everything that you have for us. God, in spiritual matters, we've let fear keep us out of experiencing you in new ways that may look unfamiliar to us. God, we've let it keep us out. And right now, Father, we repent of letting our fear control us. And in relationships, we have let fear keep us out of experiencing all that you want for us, and we repent of that. God, in our families, in our lives, in our church, Lord, we say today, we determine that we will be a people who will break camp and move in and fight. We are going to be a people. We'll be a church. We will be families. We will be those who, in the face of greatest attack of the enemy, will stand strong and say, you know what? I've already got this land. I've got this. This is my land. God has given it to me, and I cannot lose, and I will not give up. Lord, we will fight. We will go forward. We'll fight in love. Father, we'll fight for relationships out of love for one another. We'll fight the enemy for each other. We'll fight the enemy for this city. We'll fight the enemy for this nation. We'll fight the enemy for our young people. We will fight the enemy for the sake of our children. We'll fight the enemy for the sake of our parents. We will fight the enemy for the sake of our descendants who may never know our names. Yet we will fight for them because this is the land that you have given, and we want them to live in the land that you have promised. Not just in a political, national way, but a spiritual land, a land of the kingdom. So, Father, we say to you today that we will fight the enemy to see your kingdom come on the earth, to see your will be done. God, we will fight the enemy in the face of sickness. We will fight cancer. We will fight division. We will fight disease. We will fight it all in the love of the Holy Spirit. But we will fight it in power. We will fight it in courage. And we say today that, God, we will not back down. We are going after the enemy. There's a land to be taken. There's a land to be inherited, a land to be passed on. And if nobody else will do it, Father, take us. We will do it. And we know that there are others, but God, we say we are your army and we are ready to fight. We will not give up. And we know that even as we say that, there are fights ahead of us. But you have promised we will overcome.